So this year we're doing an occasional series on Luke. So today's on Luke, somewhere near the start. And I'll give you a spoiler at the start. I'm not going to reach a big conclusion today. There's lots of bits and pieces in what I'm saying, and I'm hoping that something will connect with you, and it will be different things for different ones of you. So my encouragement to you is to, if something grabs at your heart as we go past, don't worry about getting to the end with me. Go with whatever it is that grabs at your heart and let that sit with you. So the passage that Jen just read is the conclusion of Luke's infancy narrative, the presentation of Christ. And this is not just a presentation in the temple. In the story, Christ is presented in the temple as a baby, but it's a presentation to us, the presentation of Christ to the readers, to us. In the Lutheran tradition that I grew up in, we're baptised children, and often when the child has been baptised, which is a ceremony that happens up the front during the church service, but it's a bit hard to see, the pastor will then take the newly baptised baby in his, always his in the Lutheran church, unfortunately, arms, and walk down through the church to present the baby to the community. Oh gosh, on the spot. Baptism is when we put water on somebody and say special words to remind them that they belong to God, always belong to God. So this, for, I have a visual image from my background of a baby being walked through a congregation. Now, if you don't come from a tradition that baptises children, you probably don't have that image to go with. But that's the sort of thing we've got today. Except they're in the outer court, because there's women involved in the story, so we know they're in the outer court, which is probably busy and not a worshipping community in the same way. And the big question is, who is this child who is being presented? And that's the question Luke is really putting. Who is this child? Now, if you're someone today who's not up for a sermon, especially if you've got Wrigley kids because it's school holidays, perhaps the question for you today is just, who is the Christ you are hoping for? Who is the Christ you are hoping for? Luke presents a Christ, and this story is important to show that he's from Galilee in Nazareth. Everyone clearly knew that Jesus was from Nazareth, and yet it was very important for him to come from Bethlehem. Maybe he was born in Bethlehem, but the writers had to make sure he was born in Bethlehem and also from Nazareth, and there's some cunning ways to do that in both Matthew and Luke's infancy narratives. He's on the move so that he comes from Bethlehem and Nazareth. So this story for Luke moves him back from Bethlehem to Nazareth, and that's important because when he starts his ministry, he needs to be in Nazareth. The child is someone who's obeying the Mosaic law, from a good Jew, from a good family. And there's a repeat emphasis through the passage on when they'd done what was required, when the time was fulfilled, when they came to do what was required of them. There are three rituals sort of noted, and they're kind of smooshed together. One is the eight-day ritual of circumcision and naming, and then there's two rituals at 33 days later, 40 days, one of which is the purification of the mother, and that requires the payment of a lamb under the Mosaic law, because she's considered ritually unclean for 40 days after the birth of a son, or 80 days after the birth of a daughter. The other ritual is the presentation of the firstborn, and this ties to themes from Exodus of the firstborn and the redemption of the firstborn, and that the firstborn belong to God in a special way. And that's a ritual that requires being at the temple. The purification of the mother doesn't, and that ritual, you're meant to pay 5 shekels to the priests to redeem your child back from service to God, so they belong to you. And so Luke has kind of smushed those two rituals together, because they go for the purification, but there's also this presentation element. They pay 2 turtle doves, which is what is the, if you can't afford a lamb, you can have 2 doves instead. But there's no mention of what they do about the shekels. So some people have suggested maybe that's to imply that he wasn't purchased back from God, that he remained always in God's service. I think Luke just got on with other things myself, but never got around to talking about that bit. So we have these three rituals. It's in the temple where they don't really need to go to the temple, so they're doing above and beyond what they need to fulfil their religious requirements. It repeatedly describes them. Mary and Joseph earlier on are described as righteous, law-abiding, pious people, and Simeon and Anna here are also described in that way. So the whole thing is setting up. Jesus is coming as a good Jew amongst good Jews, which becomes important later on in Luke when it's not so clear anymore that he's a good Jew. And he's a Jew from a poor family. The note about the turtle doves is not by accident. That's clearly to say he's from a poor family. He's an ordinary human being, because the 40 days ritual is a ceremony to celebrate that a child has survived the first 6 weeks in a culture where it is not a given that a child survives the first 6 weeks. He was not only born, but he made it. He's a real human being. And Mary gave a real birth. It's a messy ritual, and she is ritually unclean because it was a normal human birth in the way of births. So this presentation is Jesus as a human being. But it's also much more than that. It's Jesus, the manifestation of Israel's history. And the imagery very deliberately echoes the story of Samuel and Hannah in the temple, the Old Testament story. Hannah couldn't have children, and she was weeping in the temple. She prayed, not the temple, sorry, Shiloh, it's before the temple, in the religious place. She prayed, she had a miracle baby, and to fulfill her promise, she brings that baby Samuel to Shiloh, to the religious shrine, to present him for service to God. And they encounter the priest Eli, who then takes him in. And Eli says a similar kind of joy and wonder and welcome. So it's very deliberately setting him up in parallel with Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. He brought in a new era. He anointed the first two kings of Israel, both Saul and David. Very significant figure in Israel's history. And Jesus is being presented with clear indication that this is another time of Samuel. And Anna, the character, echoes Hannah. It's the same name, really. It's a Greek or Hebrew way of working with the same name. Some people think she's also meant to represent Judith, who, now there's an Israelite you probably don't know much about. I had to go and read about Judith. She used her guile and beauty and prayerful cunning to chop the head off the Assyrian king, not king, the head of the army, and defeat the Assyrians and save Israel. And there's some indication that Anna, as an old woman, an old widow, a very pious, is echoing some of the history that goes with Judith. I'm not entirely convinced, but I'll tell you because other people think that's there. Anna is from the tribe of Asher. Asher is one of the northern tribes that they consider the lost tribes. The most northern, in fact, the north on the coast, who were destroyed by the Assyrians and never restored. Now, this could just indicate that Anna is of humble origins, but still part of the wider Israelite family. But maybe it's an indication that the longing to return from exile of those people who were not brought back is now fulfilled. That those northern tribes who did not come back when the Assyrians destroyed them, Anna is waiting for the consolation, is waiting for that exile to end. And she greets the one who is the fulfillment. So the Christ child here is presented as he both embodies and retells and takes forward the story of Israel. And he's also the fulfillment of Israel's longing. What Simeon says in his oracle here uses the language of Isaiah, and particularly of 2nd Isaiah, of the comfort pieces to the exiled people. Consolation and redemption, a return from exile, coming home to truly rest. Luke is written after the temple has been destroyed, so his community, the themes of exile and destroyed temple and returning are very, very poignant for them. It's being repeated in his time. And it's very important for him to renew hope for his people who are once again shattered. There's other characters in Luke who are also described as longing for the redemption or the consolation of Israel. Zechariah and Elizabeth were at the start. And then we've got Simeon and Anna here. Joseph of Arimathea, who provides the grave for Jesus, is described with the same language, longing for the redemption of Israel. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem. It's one of the saddest lines in the New Testament for me, this just grief-stricken, we had hoped he was the one. Again, it's the same language. We are hoping and longing for the redemption of Israel. They are longing for old prophecies to be fulfilled. And here in this passage in the presentation, Luke is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of all their longings. This redemption and consolation is radical and subversive. And I asked Jen to read the three songs of welcome from the first two chapters of Luke this morning. We had Mary and Zechariah and Simeon. They say similar things. Beautiful poetic language welcoming the Messiah, using the language of the old prophets. And it's language about social change, overturning oppressors, releasing prisoners, lifting up the poor. It foreshadows what Jesus stands up and says it himself, but it's already here in they're pulling these prophecies. And they're not spiritualized prophecies. These are very concrete, literal things in their time. They're looking for an oppressing army to be taken away. They are poor people under the thumb of rich, unjust systems. The promises are really practical, and the fulfillment here is presented. Here is the one to fulfill that. Actual liberation. The word about redeeming, redemption, is a slavery image. It's the word for claiming back someone out of slavery. God reclaiming God's people from those who enslave them. Using the language of saving justice comes in again and again. The Christ is presented as somebody who is recognised by the devout. Both Simeon and Anna are portrayed as particularly pious. Anna's long widowhood is probably intended as a sign of her devoutness. It says that she was 84 years a widow. It's a little bit unclear. She could have been 84 years old and a widow, but probably she'd been a widow for 84 years after being married for 7. And this is seen as a sign of great virtue that you would continue as a widow, particularly in a time when there's no income if you're a widow. So they are the personification of Israel. These two people, Luke very often pairs a man and a woman as a sense of how to present fullness, the whole of this. The whole of Israel is presented as Simeon and Anna, the man and the woman, pious, righteous people who come to the temple. They're in the right place at the right time. And Israel here recognises its Messiah. Luke is very interested throughout his gospel in the response of Israel to the Messiah. So he sets, very hopefully at the start, sets up that Israel in these two figures has responded and recognised. It doesn't go on like that. And he repeatedly shows responses and how people respond. It's one of his main themes. The Messiah is also identified by the Holy Spirit. Somehow a living presence brings Simeon to the temple. It says Simeon was in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit told him, brought him to the temple, and there was the Messiah. And the implication is that Anna, who's constantly at prayer, is also led by God to be there at the right time in the right place. So this presentation of the Christ is the Christ who God is acknowledging. God is telling people, look, this is the one. And this doesn't happen all the time. The Christ child is presented as amazing. Mary and Joseph hear the words and they are amazed. Some of the commentators find this hard to take. They say, well, didn't they learn anything with the angels and the shepherds and the didn't they learn anything? Why are they still amazed? I'll tell you what, at 6 weeks with your first child, you haven't learned anything. And if someone said something amazing in the first week and nothing's happened for 5 weeks, well, nothing to do with that promise has happened except lots of nappies and poo and those sorts of things for 5 weeks. And someone at 6 weeks said something, I would be amazed again. I would be amazed every time. And I think it's a challenge to us in Christian communities who've heard these Christmas stories over and over and over that Mary and Joseph are still amazed. Are we still amazed at what we're talking about here? The godly play stories that we use with the children through Advent have the phrase, come and see the child who will change everything. And this is very clear in this passage, that this is the words and the language Luke is using, this amazing child who will change everything. Luke says he grows to be full of wisdom and he grows to be strong. The same language is used for Samuel, that Samuel grew to be strong, and also of John the Baptist, just in the chapter earlier. There's lots of very strong parallels between this presentation of Jesus and the presentation of John the Baptist as a baby about a chapter earlier. There are some theories that the followers of John the Baptist and the followers of Jesus were in conflict, and that they both thought they had the Messiah, and that the writers of the Gospel are at pains to show that John was pointing to Jesus, not that he was the Messiah. So this paralleling of the two birth stories of John and of Jesus, the care to show that they were cousins and the women talked to each other and they were friends, and it's all very strong language to say Jesus and John are on the same team, possibly talking to communities who were trying to set that up as two separate streams. And that runs through the way the story of John is presented several times, that John is spoken of as speaking well of Jesus, as saying, are you the one? There were probably people who thought John was the one. Luke here presents the Christ child as favoured by God, are the words used, which is language about blessing, when the word for blessing means to be favoured with God. Simeon blesses God, Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph, and then Luke as the narrator says Jesus found favour with God, Jesus is blessed. God's favour rests on you, from the Hebrew baraka or the Greek makarios. There's actually a couple words for blessing, we'll reach the other one in a minute. Because this is a blessing that will bring division. And Simeon's words to Mary foreshadow that it will not run smoothly. I don't know if you heard that in it being read. He says these beautiful words about the wonder of this child who will liberate Israel. Then he turns to Mary and says, this child is destined for the division of Israel, for the falling and rising, for to reveal hidden thoughts. And a sword will pierce your heart, he says to Mary. So it's not a blessing that everything's going to be fun and games from here on. There's a whole lot of argument in commentaries about what that sword means, the sword that'll pierce Mary's heart. And there's lots of theory. I frankly think it doesn't matter. The gist is this is going to be hard and painful and difficult. What exactly is going to make it hard and painful and difficult? Simeon probably didn't know. But it's clear that this blessing will bring trouble and heartache, which is a corrective to us, to the way we use blessing. We use blessing to mean everything's going to be fine. Isn't it wonderful? But blessing, the other Greek word for blessing is eulogios, good words, and to speak well of. God, when God blesses, it is God's creative word, God's word that created our world. When God speaks, that's a very powerful thing. God speaking well to us is blessing. But that doesn't mean no trouble. So blessing here seems to be saying to Mary, you are part of the good work of God. And that will include heartbreaking difficulties. Israel will not receive the Messiah with the open arms that Simeon does. The talk about revealing inner thoughts. In Luke's Gospel, inner thoughts are never a good thing. So to reveal inner thoughts is something about that the truth, secret thoughts will be brought to light. And those thoughts will be people's own condemnation, the things they are hiding within, the thoughts of opposition. Possibly that unjust structures will be revealed as unjust, and those profiting from them will be unveiled. So it's a very ominous warning here amongst the joy and hope. And that's part of how the Christ is presented here. Another important thing is that he's presented as hope for Jews and Gentiles. A light. God has prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples. And just in case that's too obscure and you might be tempted to theologize that as all Israel's peoples, the next two lines say, a light to reveal you to the nations, to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. He's using Isaiah's imagery of very wide welcome. But by Luke's time, that radical concept had got narrower and narrower. And Luke is throwing it wide open again to everyone. So that's quite a Messiah to be presented here in the temple. The second part of Luke's presentation is response. Luke is always interested in how do people respond, and implicitly, how do you respond as you read here, listen to this? Now, this is another one for those who are too distracted to listen today. The second question for you is, I'm looking this direction because I can hear the distractions in that direction. Whoever the Christ you hope for, what would you do if you met him? What do you do day by day as you do meet him? There's a few responses shown. Mary and Joseph are shown as being amazed, and we need to hang on to that amazement and not let our Christian culture inoculate us to the amazement of this. They also respond by meeting his practical and his ritual religious needs, by caring for his person. Simeon responds. There's lots of language about seeing in Simeon. He has been promised he will not die before he sees the Messiah. And he comes and he sees the child and he presents him, and the language of seeing. And then he presents him as the light to Gentiles and Jews, which is again about language of seeing and opening up. So his response, he's been looking for the consolation of Israel to be revealed to him. And his response then is to reveal it on. He responds by seeing, and by seeing well, and helping others to see. He says salvation has been prepared in the presence of all, and the implication is, who is going to notice? Simeon also responds by taking the child into his arms, embracing the Messiah. And there's a very strong sense that this is what Luke is hoping Israel will do. Simeon, as the representative of Israel, at the start of the story, embraces the Messiah. Will Israel embrace the Messiah? It's a lot easier to embrace the Messiah when he's a baby than when he's a prophet saying hard things. Maybe Simeon wouldn't have been so cheery later on. Simeon's other response is to pray for release, because his life is fulfilled. Now let your servant depart in peace. And the word literally is doulos, slave. And it's language of, please let this slave retire from duty, because everything that needs to be done is done. It's an implication that now I can die in peace, because earlier it said he won't die, he's been promised he won't die until he sees the Messiah. But it doesn't actually say he's old, and I find it quite interesting to imagine how this changes if Simeon is a young man who's been promised that he wouldn't die before seeing the Messiah. And maybe he's got 60, 70 years ahead of him, and he still managed to pick it. And now, what if then he said, now I can depart in peace, I'm fulfilled, what was he going to do for the rest of his life? Whether that's 3 weeks or whether that's 60 years, he's seen the fulfillment at this point. His time of waiting is complete. And Jen did really well about helping us think about waiting. And you probably know by now that I love Advent. And waiting is the theme of Advent. And I love it. I really struggle with Christmas because I find it much easier to connect with waiting and longing for something not yet here than with recognising what is here. This story today is challenging to me because it's saying it's here. Something is here. We're not just waiting. As the representation of Israel, whose longing is fulfilled, perhaps both Simeon and Israel can be released from service. I'll put my flag up to say that I didn't read this anywhere, so this could be heretical. Check it if you think you're going to go with this one. Does this imply that the role of Israel is fulfilled? That Israel can now give way to a new thing? It is a stretch, but it's not implausible. That Simeon is here as the representation of Israel, saying, now we can be released from service. What has Israel's role been all this time? To carry the light of Yahweh, to be the presence of this God to the neighbours, to each other. They haven't been very good at it, but that's what they're meant to have been doing. Now is the time. Luke goes on. I mean, Luke writes Luke and Acts, and it's very clear that he's going much beyond Israel. He's probably writing for a community that are mostly Greek. So this idea that Israel's time is, not that they've failed, but it's fulfilled. The next thing has come. Anna responds by celebrating and praising God. She's been praying day and night for maybe 84 years at the temple, and she's almost certainly in that time been praying Isaiah as part of the liturgical ritual prayers. So when she sees it, she knows it because it's embedded in her soul. When the fulfillment comes, she recognises it and she celebrates it. The other response Anna has is to tell everyone she knows, everyone else who is waiting, that the time has come. That's the second challenge to me. I have enough trouble recognising that something has come and that I'm not waiting anymore, but telling someone else about it, just because I stand up here doesn't mean I'm confident to tell you things like that. The hidden figure in this story is the temple authorities who fail to notice. All of that is packed into a tight little narrative of about 11, 12 verses. No, a bit more than that, 18 verses. Kierkegaard talks about the difficulty of fostering expectancy and hope, especially among many people who've blocked out hope to avoid disappointment. Is there anyone here who's blocked out hope to avoid disappointment? Describes me very well. And ended up in quiet despair. Or people who are too busy to notice the longing and the promises. Or those who romantically yearn for more and more experience. And Kierkegaard's conclusion is that to communicate hope, you need story, not teaching. And that's why we have Anna and Simeon. It's a story. There's nothing in there that's directed at you as this is what you must do. It tells a story because that's the best way to foster hope, particularly amongst jaded people. Which reminds me of Emily Dickinson's poem. I'll read it to you in case I forget. I mostly know it. Tell the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. Too bright for our infirm delight, the truth's superb surprise. as lightning to the children, eased with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or everyone be blind. So we reach the so what moment of standing up here and talking, and I don't think there is one thing that this passage is trying to tell us. So then it becomes so what for you? And you, I don't know how many of us there are here today, but there's that many different answers to that. What is it saying to you? Some of the questions might be, and they might be the wrong questions. What are you waiting for? How do you wait? What would be the sign that your wait was over? How do you foster hope while waiting? How do you respond to this Christ, the one presented here, not necessarily the one in the nativity pictures and Christmas cards? Are you a practical carer like Mary and Joseph, or like Simeon, are your eyes being opened and you're being released to a new thing? Or is praise your response, or sharing the good news with others who wait for hope? Or are you someone whose secret thoughts might be revealed by this Christ? What are you going to do with them? What blessing or invitation to be part of God's work is within this story for you? What consolation or comfort speaks to you? I'll give you what, for me, something for me that is struck out of this, not because I think it's the main point of the story, but it's what's been stirring for me. I have a particular attachment to the words of Simeon because they're part of the Lutheran Communion liturgy, and I grew up with them every week. Catholics, it's called the Nunc Dimittis, which let me depart in Latin. And the Catholics use it in the monastic night hours, Anglicans use it in evensong, and Lutherans use it every Sunday in every communion liturgy as the thing you say or sing when communion is ended, and usually the pastor sings it to the people as you go. Every time I sing, I'm going to sing it for you. Let's see if I... Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light to reveal you to the nations, and the glory of your people Israel. I physically can't do it without that. Look, it just comes out. If you're listening to the tape at home, my body did a sign of the cross. I couldn't help myself. Mostly, I think I grew up hearing that as, sit down now and don't fight with each other. But actually it says, here we have encountered the fulfillment of God's promises. There is nothing greater to hope for. We can die in peace. In Lutheran theology, God is actually present at communion, along with the bread and wine, the through, with, in and under is the language we grow up with. And by sharing the feast, we touch God. Just as Simeon held Jesus in his arms as a baby, we hold God's presence in our hands. We take it into our bodies. It's a remarkable claim that bread and wine and a gathered community are signs of God's redemption and consolation for all people. The presence of God among us. It's about as remarkable as two pious Jews in the first century proclaiming that a six-week-old Galilean baby from a poor family was the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes. And it's a challenge for me because I'm an A-class fault finder. There is always something that could be improved, something missing, something unfulfilled. When would I ever consider there to be nothing greater to hope for? Because yes, there is work to be done. There's an unjust world still needing to be brought to liberation. But Simeon and Anna are able to celebrate completely in seeing redemption begin. They rejoice at the first light on the horizon. They don't need to wait for the whole day to be sure there will be a whole day. This is remarkable trust for me. Maybe it's not so strong for you, but I'm not a great truster. Wherever we are in God's day of liberation, whether it's just dawn or whether we're nearing sunset, and we don't know, Simeon's prayer is an act of seeing the light right now and celebrating that there is light, not how much of it or how far to go. I struggle with that. So to conclude, I'm going to read the passage again and invite you to listen for what strikes you as your invitation or challenge today. When the eighth day came and the child was to be circumcised, they gave him the name Jesus, the name the angel had given him before his conception. And when the day came for him to be purified, for them to be purified, in keeping with the law of Moses, they took him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, observing what is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male must be consecrated to the Lord, and also to offer in sacrifice, in accordance with what is prescribed in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now in Jerusalem there was a man named Simeon. He was an upright and devout man. He looked forward to the restoration of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had set eyes on the Christ of the Lord. Prompted by the Spirit, he came to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the law required, he took him in his arms and blessed God, and he said, "Now, Master, you are letting your servant go in peace as you promised, for my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared, ready in the sight of the nations, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." As the child's father and mother were wondering at the things that were being said about him, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Look, he is destined for the fall and for the rise of many in Israel, destined to be a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your soul too, so that the secret thoughts of many may be laid bare." There was a prophetess too, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well on in years, her days of girlhood over. She had been married for 7 years before becoming a widow. She was now 84 years old and never left the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayer. She came up just at that moment and began to praise God, and she spoke of the child to all who looked forward to the deliverance of Jerusalem. When they had done everything the law of the Lord required, they went back to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And as the child grew to maturity, he was filled with wisdom, and God's favour was with him.